and the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning, and this time will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study this morning. The house rules are no talking or unnecessary movement during the teaching of the Word of God. Such activities are distracting to others' concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again providing us an opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning, that He would mentor us regarding the subjects we're about to broach, and that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to make an announcement to introduce the newest member of our congregation. His name is Elijah James Zink, and he came into this world on October the 20th, which was last Thursday at 5 in the afternoon. He weighed in at 7 pounds 13 ounces. I've never understood the need for this stat, but here it is. He is 20 and a quarter inches long. And I don't know what that tells you, but nevertheless, there you go. So I'm not picking on little Elijah here, but I've never understood that stat. What's wrong with so many inches wide? I don't know. But he is the son of the proud parents, Beth and Aaron Zink, and the grandson of Jim and Michelle Hunt. Well, as you know, when I left here last week, I had a throat problem. But then there were these playoff games. And then yesterday, Alabama played Tennessee. And it was just almost gut-galling. It was more than I could bear. But Jamie Christensen now has gone down in the annals of Alabama football lore as the 21st century's Van Tiffin. None of you know anything about that, but it's true. Okay, here we go. Let's pick up where we left off. We're at Song of Solomon 1:9, and this is where King Solomon delivers his first pickup line for the Shulamite. To me, my love, you're like a company of horses among Pharaoh's chariots. How does that excite you, if you're the ladies? You, my love, are like a company of horses among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, we studied pickup lines. First of all, we had to have a definition of terms. And we found out that the singular pickup, in other words, one word, P-I-C-K-U-P, is a person who is picked up. So the two words, pick up, is the process and procedure of going through that propaganda procedure. And then there is the phrase, shoot someone alive. And that's what Solomon is doing. He's shooting lines at the Shulamite, and he hopes to pick her up. And if he does, she becomes his pickup. And we found out that all of these definitions came from the American Slang Dictionary, but over time they have now been ensconced in regular dictionaries. For example, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, current 11th edition, defines these terms in much the same way, as does the Oxford Dictionary of Current Idiomatic English. So these have made their way into the parlance of regular English in America. Now, the best way to describe Solomon's approach to the Shulamite is that he views her as an easy pickup. His strategy to accomplish the pickup is to shoot her lines which he believes will woo her into his harem. And we've observed his first volley. Now, Solomon has just compared the Shulamite to a horse, and we took that up last Sunday. And I don't know how people today would view that kind of a line. Darling, you're like a horse in front of my chariot. I don't think that would go over, but he thought it would with a Shulamite. Horses are quite beautiful, but as you know, horses are pretty stupid. And so he's saying that she's beautiful yet stupid. And then he compares her to a war horse, in essence, by definition. So horses and chariots turn out to be a major part of Solomon's army. And what he is visualizing is that he is the one who rides in the chariot. He grabs the reins and the traces. And then, of course, he guides the horse in the battle. And we defined the development of horse cavalries in the ancient world, beginning in Egypt, and how they became a major distributor, exporter, if you will, of horses and chariots. And Solomon signed on to this idea and developed a very formidable horse cavalry there in Israel. And that was in opposition, as we noted, to divine mandate. The Lord had a negative mandate saying you will not buy horses and develop a horse cavalry. The reason for that being is that the Lord is supposed to defend Israel, not horses and chariots. Nevertheless, Solomon did this, and he did a good job of it. He had a major horse cavalry. So the point that remains is that there he is as king of Israel. He knows chariots, and he knows horses, and he knows the function of each. And so from all of this, we're able to conclude that Solomon is comparing the Shulamite with one of his horses in his chariot corps, all of which were purchased from the Pharaoh of Egypt. This doesn't seem to be a very smart first line to shoot, but it is his idea that it will impress the lady. Now, his logic is sound, and this is where we left off in our study last Sunday. To call her a horse that pulls a chariot is sound logic for a line. He is describing her as his right woman, and Solomon is the chariot, and she is the horse hooked to it. That's where we left off. And I see you've come back to find out exactly how that works, so we resume our study at point 13. The Egyptian chariots were state-of-the-art for the day, but they were useless without the horse that pulled it. In battle, the chariot must be able to maneuver, but without a horse, it has no function. Now, they're coming out with the new 2006 models of automobiles now. And what we see and admire is the outside. You can walk into any showroom of any priced automobile and observe the outside of it. And you can say, well, that is a gorgeous automobile. I'd like to have one of those. And so you tell the salesman, I'd like to have that, say, Jaguar. And he says, fine. And then He takes your money, and you sign all the forms, and you get in it to drive off, and you find out that it has no motor in it. And the thing is that if you lift the hood and look at your average motor, it may look very powerful, but it's really not all that attractive. I mean, it's not the thing you'd want to sit out on the showroom floor and say, how do you like that motor there? Is that a gorgeous motor you'd like to show off to everybody? And you say, well, it's a nice motor, and it's a very powerful motor, and I'd like to have the motor, but I'd like for you maybe to hide it on the inside of the car. And so they do that for you. The motor is hidden. It's very powerful. It is absolutely necessary. The car won't run without it, but you don't want to show it off. And so if we could take that idea and move it to horses and chariots. The chariot sits there, two-wheel device, very elaborate, by the way. The Egyptians got into fancying theirs up. And you've got the reins and the traces and the single trees, but you don't have a horse. So what good is the chariot? The chariot is useless without the horse. And he's saying to her, you are the horse for my chariot. I am useless without you, and therefore I'm not complete without you. Thus he is identifying her in this way as his right woman. Now, therefore, the logic stands, but he, of course, is not in our culture. This is 1,000 years B.C. So Solomon is wise and has doctrine, but due to reversionism, he has been overtaken by the doctrine of demons and functions on his own emotions in pursuit of his lustful desires in many categories. And so we note here that the chariot is useless without the horse. The battle chariot must be maneuvered in combat. And without the horse, a battle chariot has no function. And so he has got the rationale down, and he has complimented her. And it is a way to compliment someone in the ancient world. I don't know if you would say to a woman today, "You're the motor for my Jaguar." I don't know if that'd go over. But he's giving this a chance in 1000 B.C. But his lustful desires are involved here. He's found this woman, and he has decided that he is going to lure her into his harem, and he's going to fire quite a number of lines at her before all of this is over. Now, we should know that he is able to remember the principle, although in reversionism, that is stated in Genesis chapter 2:18, and here's what is said there. "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." That is a quote by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the creator of our original parents. And after having created the man, he made this observation. It's not good for him to be alone. And Solomon is a chariot without a horse. And it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. And therefore, he is identifying her as the one who would complete him as the horse that would pull his chariot. 16. "A man without his right woman is therefore not complete. He has no soul mate. He has no body mate. Solomon, in his frantic search for happiness, has pursued hundreds of women, none of whom have fulfilled him." Those hundreds reach in excess of 1,000. He has a harem that boasts 300 queens or wives, 700 concubines, and an unknown number of virgins who are, in essence, housekeepers. They are not involved in his sexual activities. They are in the minor leagues, and they'll be promoted in due time. You know, the ladies up top, the queens, are probably getting older as time passes. They had to work their way up too. And so as they get older, he'll probably cull some of them out, promote some of the concubines, and then later promote some of the virgins. But this is a man who has gone completely berserk with regard to his passions and desires. He has no restraint on any of this, and as a result, he's destroying his soul as well as his body. None of the women he's recruited so far, in his mind, have fulfilled him. 17. Now, he believes he has discovered his right woman and makes the point that without her, he is incomplete, and as a result, can never be happy. In fact, without her, he is as useless as a horseless chariot. And that's what he's saying to her. "I'm an army man. I'm a king. I fight wars. I have one of the finest chariot corps in the Middle East. But if my chariots had no horses, I would have no army. And I probably would not remain king very long." Point there is that he has put his trust in Egyptian chariots and horses, where the Lord said, "Trust in me." And so he's quite right to assume that if he somehow were to lose his chariot corps, that he would become very vulnerable among all of the countries that surround him. Therefore, he is useless without a horse for his chariot. 18. There are many ways that a man might express the importance of a woman in his life, and probably the most time-tested and effective way to do so is through lyric and song. As we move through Song of Solomon, I will illustrate some of Solomon's pickup lines with legitimate works by some of America's greatest popular composers. Their lyrics express both poetically and musically the sentiments of generations of couples who identified each other as right man, right woman. Don't have much of that anymore, and I don't mean to come down on current music. I'm sure some of it expresses these things. But I, for example, like bluegrass music, and the only good thing that happens in bluegrass music is when you die and go to heaven. Everything that goes on here is absolutely god-awful horrible. People are sick and dying. The wife has left them. The pickup truck won't crank. All of these things are involved in bluegrass music. It's just an absolute miserable experience for these people, and they write about it. And therefore, but the acoustic instruments is what I like. So nevertheless, we have to go back in time to a period when things were more romantically in evidence. And this would be the late 20s up through the 1950s. And during that period of time, there were a number of composers that wrote songs that I believe expressed the concept of right man, right woman. They are known today as standards. And standards in many ways are coming back. You have a number of artists that are currently working that are going back and reviewing the standards. Everyone from Merle Haggard to Michael Bublé. And they go back and find these old standards and they update them and sing them, and they're getting some airplay in certain places, and they're selling a lot of CDs. Now, I want to note one here that I think brings out the sentiment of Solomon. And it goes back to 1929, a stage play called Hold Everything. It was written by George Da Silva and Ray Henderson, and it's called You're the Cream in My Coffee. Now, before I read this, you'll have to understand that I'm not the greatest typist in the world, and you're familiar with my typos. So we have to note the line, the second line there on the left, you're the slat in my stew. That is a typo, and it's really going to ruin the romance here for him to compare her with a bed slat, particularly with it involved with his stew. And then down in the middle there where you see the chorus, the third line, you've heard each no way. No way? No, it's known way. So please add the end there. Now that you've corrected my errors, we can go and get the romance out of this. Now this is a lyric from a song in a stage play from 1929. You're the cream in my coffee. Now I don't know if you like cream in your coffee. I do. Some people take it black. Some people add honey or sugar or what have you. But people seem to think, mostly, that coffee needs some doctoring up. And if you're going to fix coffee, then one of the more popular ways to do it is add cream to it. So what's my coffee going to be like if I don't have any cream, is what he's saying. You're the salt in my stew. You will always be my necessity. I'd be lost without you. You're the starch in my collar. You're the lace in my shoe. You will always be my necessity. I'd be lost without you. Most men tell love tales. They each phrase dovetails. In other words, they rhyme. You've heard each known way. You've heard every line out there. This way is my own way. You're the sail of my love boat. You're the captain and crew. You will always be my necessity. I'd be lost without you. You give life savor, bring out its flavor. So this is clear, dear. You're the Worcestershire deer. You're the sail of my... By the way, I do love Worcestershire sauce. And down in the South, we call it Worcester. None of that Ershire stuff. It's just Worcester. You're the sail of my love boat. You're the captain and crew. You will always be my necessity. I'd be lost without you. Now, that is an expression of personal love for a right person. And here it's a man for a woman. Now, this lyric conveys a man's lighthearted expression of how every aspect of his life is incomplete or non-functional without his right woman. So you can write your own love song now. Just think of things that you like, but at least have two component parts. And subtract one of those, and then that becomes your opposite number. Non-functional without both parts up and running. And therefore, the lyric conveys this aspect that you are incomplete without your right person. You're non-functional without them as well. And Solomon's may appear to us to be completely thoughtless, but in his day it was not much different than those expressed by Da Silva and Henderson. In fact, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, of which the Song of Solomon is considered by Scripture to be his greatest. So he was quite the composer and lyricist himself. And he was the Cole Porter of his day. Point 22. Women respond to such thoughts, especially when they're put to music. the early 20th century enjoyed phenomenal musicians and lyricists that produced hundreds of standards that addressed the principle of right man, right woman. Now, I have a book of quite a number of these. I ordered it especially for this, as I began to realize, as Solomon began to shoot his lions at this woman, that what he was trying to do was woo her. He thinks that she is God's gift to him. He's wrong about that. But nevertheless, the idea that stands is that he considers her to be his right woman. And there's some of these standards, of course, that attack the idea that others are wrong for you. And we have some of those that I'll bring along as they coordinate with the passage and the message. But we'll have a little good time by seeing these songs incorporate into all of this. And you will see at the same time that there's a great deal of expression within the compositions of those who have gone before us that express the concepts of right man, right woman. By the way, right man, right woman is a principle for the entire human race. Marriage is for everyone, not just believers, quite obviously. And so, therefore, the idea of one man for one woman has been around since the very beginning. And many of the people who wrote these songs are Jewish. The Gershwins were Jewish. Cole Porter, the rest of some of the others that we will note. And they were very versed in the concepts of one man for one woman, being very familiar with the stories in Genesis and so on. And this was a part of our culture in the early part of the 20th century. And it was maintained by an environment of great morality that at least kept this in check. And if people were being, let's say, tawdry with regard to their right person, then they were denounced by society. And therefore, it also was controlled many times. I can tell you what they used to do in the South, that a man was running around on his wife and was leaving her destitute while he was out prowling, that some of the men in town would observe this for a while, and then they would go have a meeting with him. And after the meeting was over, he would be paying more attention to his wife. Now, that's how to handle it in the South in the early part of the 20th century. I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm just reporting here. Point 23. The Shulamite, under different circumstances, might have been enticed by Solomon's analogy of her being a horse for his chariot, a single tree for his traces, but she is already committed to her shepherd lover, and thus the king's line fell on her ears as trite and out of tune. And she is not lured by this in any way whatsoever. So the thing is when you young ladies, the you nubile types, begin hanging around the guys, and they spy you and decide to make a move on you, pay very close attention to what they say. Sometimes the first thing they say is very, very complimentary. Now, Solomon's trying to compliment this woman. He can't run his chariot corps without horses, and he's telling her, "You're the horse for my chariot." And that's supposed to woo her. The guys today have cooked up these lines that they'll fire at you. They sound very good on the surface, but you need to get underneath all of that and try and figure out what is the hidden agenda. And as you become good at this, you'll be able to, hopefully you won't laugh at them, it's very humiliating for them, but you'll be able to wire work your way out of this deal without humiliating anybody in front of others. Now, if they keep coming at you, then of course you have the tactics that you can use to, get his face red enough to leave. Now, a shepherd lover here is the right person for this woman. And she therefore thinks that Solomon's advances are trite and out of tune. 24. Although Solomon's principle is sound, his application is wrong. The true chariot in his comparison is not him, but rather the shepherd lover, of which the Shulamite is its horse. The chariot is the shepherd, and she doesn't mind being the horse for that chariot. She would therefore go to war as a war horse if she was asked to do so by the shepherd lover. And so 25, the Shulamite is an illustration of the church, and the shepherd is an illustration of Christ. Therefore, the principle that emerges from Solomon's comparison is the believer fulfilling the plan of God in the church age. we always find that there are correlations between the reality of what is going on in the Song of Solomon and the doctrines that are being revealed by the Song of Solomon. And so we're able to see Christology and soteriology throughout this entire book. And we're able to see the relationship of Jesus Christ with His church and vice versa. And we see that here in this comparison. For example, 26, the believer is the horse. The plan of God is the chariot. And the Holy Spirit is the charioteer. The believer is useless in the plan of God without the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the plan of God is non-functional for the believer who is negative. And therefore, this illustration comes across to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and the response of the church to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the plan of God in view here. The believer is the horse. The plan of God is the chariot. And the Holy Spirit is the charioteer. The believer is useless in the plan of God without the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the plan of God is non-functional for the believer who is negative. 27. If a horse is to be effective in pulling a chariot, it must be fed. If a believer is to be effective in executing the plan of God, he must grow in grace. And this is an imperative for the Christian. There are those within the Christian community today that are so interested in gaining numbers and increasing their roles that they're willing to water down the Word of God. It's not ever going to happen here. We will instead go out of business. But one of the most horrific compromises afoot today is that they have chosen to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is they have bought into this idea of multiculturalism and diversity. And the fact that you cannot offend anyone regarding some belief system that you have. I don't intend to offend anyone with what I teach. May the Word of God do that if that's the case. My job is to teach the truth. And the truth as revealed in Scripture is that salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. That nothing else is required beyond simple faith. And that a clear expression of that is required for an individual to clearly perceive what is required in order to enter into the heavenly realms once they die. And therefore, if you're curious about how do you go to heaven, what must I do to be saved, as the Philippian jailer once posed, then the response is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? That He died for your sins on the cross, that sins are not the issue, but rather do you believe that Christ not only took care of the problem, but by faith in Him you have eternal life? Do you believe it? And if you believe it, then you are saved, you have eternal life, and you're now a member of the royal family of God. Now a new challenge emerges. What, after having believed in Christ and having acquired salvation and eternal life, what are you going to do now between this moment in time and the day you die? You're now a Christian, and your obligation and responsibility before the Lord is to execute the Christian way of life. Wonderful question arises. What is the Christian way of life? Well, it's what is found in the Bible regarding the believer in the church age. Well, what is that? Well, we don't have quite enough time to go through all of it this morning, but that's why we meet here on a consistent basis. Now, why am I saying all this? Because today, rather than teaching the Word of God and instructing a congregation on how to execute that plan, the mechanics of living your life according to the mandates and dictates and illustrations of Christ, the emphasis is placed on everybody getting along and no one being offended. And therefore, the message is compromised, it is watered down, or it is not even taught at all. Now, I'm going to get on a harangue here pretty soon, probably won't be today, but that harangue will address the notion that No church is worth going to unless there are a lot of programs for the youths. Now, I will control myself today, but let it be known this here today, that the program for the youths is Bible study. They will be, the idea of associating with fellow Christian children is an insane idea. Christian children have no doctrine. That's why they're called children. They are presently involved in learning basics, if anything. And therefore, when you allow your children to associate with other Christian children, you're assuming that they are even believers in the first place. Parents take children to church. Children do not want to go to church. Their parents make them go. Am I right about that? Yes, I am. So why are they here? Why are these so-called Christian children here? Their parents drove them here and said, sit down, be quiet, and don't move. Now, some of them will hear the gospel and be saved, and some of them will respond to doctrine and grow in grace. But you are deluding yourself if you have a church with 1,000 young people in it, and you think they're all Christians, they're all good, solid believers who have all of the morals intact and never deviate. And these are the people you want your children to associate with. I have been on church camps. I have been in what you might call a chaperone at a church camp. Never again. Never again. Do not allow your children to go to church camps. You have no idea what you're doing. What children, young people need is the teaching of the Word of God. Get that in their soul so that they have within their cardia their own governor, their own resource of right and wrong, so they can make calls on their own. You cannot be with them everywhere they go. Once they turn 13, they become official card-carrying terrorists. Once they get a driver's license, then they get into IEDs, I think they call them. I mean, they're absolutely uncontrolled on the streets. Admit to it. If you don't believe this, talk to your insurance agent and find out what your rates would be if you didn't have a teenage driver. Find that out. Now, I admit hyperbole here, but I'm trying to make a point. Your children need doctrine. They don't need programs. Music is wonderful. And here's the deal. We don't have a music program except two hymns on Sunday. You don't like that? You think we should have a music program? Then you come see me. And if you've got the talent and the ability to pull it off, you're nominated. Develop the music program. I'm with you 100%, but you have to have the talent and you have to have the ability. We'll have a music program. People come here and say, well, you don't have programs, we're leaving. Fine, bye. What's the program you need? Thus and so. Well, why don't you step up and say, I'd like to head up this program. And if it's biblical and doctrinal, then we'll give you a go. But the program that we have here is the Word of God. And that's what people need more than anything else in this world. End. Sort of a moderate diatribe. If a horse is to be effective in pulling a chariot, it must be fed. If a believer is to be effective in executing the plan of God, he must grow in grace. Don't expect too much of children who don't know the Word and don't know how to apply it. 28. It is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit as charioteer that the plan of God, illustrated by the chariot, becomes effective in the angelic conflict by means of the believer growing in grace and using the power of doctrine as his spiritual energy for application. Now you have invisible historical impact in an invisible war. We have heroes in harm's way, many doing phenomenal things that earn for them awards of various descriptions in the field of medals. They're fighting a visible enemy. But the most important conflict that rages presently is that of the angelic conflict. It is the invisible war. And it requires good soldiers for Christ who have their souls stocked with the artillery necessary to fight that war. It is where thought is the issue. And therefore the battlefield is the soul. And for children to enter adulthood without any ordinance in their soul to fight that battle alone is a sign of poor parenting or negative volition on their part. And the battle rages within the schools. And it is there that so much evil is found. And one of the problems is young people do not know how to identify evil. Evil is very, very pretty. It is wrapped in Satan's lie. It is promoted by those who have studied for hours, even years, to learn how to enucleate it in such a way that it sounds like a very good thing to do. If you don't understand the difference between evil and the right thing to do, then you're going to be victimized by the culture. It is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit as charioteer. He's the one that holds the reins. He's the one that guides the traces. He's the charioteer that the plan of God is illustrated by the chariot. Now, the plan of God has principles and concepts, but they have to be executed. And therefore, who's the horse here? It's the believer in Jesus Christ. And the horse is tied to reins and traces. And who's got a hold of those? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, if that chariot is going to get on wheel tracks of righteousness, the horse has got to go there. And the horse won't go there unless the Holy Spirit's driving. And without the understanding of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the execution of biblical principles, you're not going to stay on wheel tracks of righteousness. Instead, you will deviate to wheel tracks of wickedness and you won't know the difference. So 29. In marriage, the right woman who represents the church becomes a powerful witness as she submits to her right man under the ministry and direction of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid that that principle there makes a lot of people mad today. But it shouldn't in a church where you've been trained in the principles of the Word of God. We are all slaves. Paul uses the word doulos to introduce so many of his epistles. A slave of Jesus Christ. Doulos. And slave is a good way to translate it. He considered himself a slave of Christ. In other words, I submit to your leadership and direction. Whatever you need done, I stand prepared to do it. Yet he had great authority as an apostle. And so when he stood in a pulpit, then the pastor teacher of that church had to sit down. Apostles outranked pastor teachers in the formative days of the church. And once the apostles died off, the top rank went to the pastors. But in that time, it was the apostles. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, it means you work for him. And it means when you've been delegated authority by him to carry out certain duties, it means it's your responsibility to execute those duties and to correct those who would come in and try and interrupt that or cause that to be misunderstood in some way. I'm not here and no pastor is here to make you feel good about yourself. I'm not here to pump you up and make you want to come back. I'm trying to get rid of people. I want the people who are here to be the ones who are positive to the Word of God and who are ready to grow in grace and become good soldiers for Christ. And we don't need any fifth columns. We don't need anybody in here who's going to call disruption among the congregation and spread discord. We don't need losers. We need for you to leave. Now, who are you here today? I don't know. I don't have a clipboard. I don't have a clipboard committee. And it's not my business. But if I can teach the word hardcore, those of you who really don't belong here are going to say, I am sick to the gut of this and I'm gone. But, you know, in real life, I'm just a nice guy. But you see, there's responsibility involved. Who do I have to answer to? Is it you? No. And if I kowtow to you, and therefore usurp the Lord's authority in doing so, where does that leave me? And where does it leave you who are positive? You take the marriage where the woman represents the church. And what's the church's duty? The church's duty is to be a slave for Christ. Follow Him. Let Him lead. Do as He mandates. Who's the husband? He represents Christ. Who has the responsibility? The husband does. And therefore, his duty in the household is to guide that household in a way that provides for them in the best possible way, no matter what the subject. Now, when you're looking for your right person, if you found a guy that you think has teeth, hair, and eyeballs, and he is Mr. Drop-Dead Gorgeous, but he can't think his way out of a sack, is that the guy you need to marry and submit to? It is not. And after you say I do to him, and you find out he's dumber than a post, that he's abusive, he's a prowler, and you don't want to follow his lead anymore, do you? Well, why'd you marry him? Were you sleeping during my teaching of the Song of Solomon and you didn't remember or you didn't even know? Not my fault. This will take hours to do. Can you gut it out? Do you want to find out how to identify a person from his soul and not from his body? And I stress the guys because they are the ones with the responsibility, yet the ones with all the lines. So the woman's got to learn to submit to the man and his authority. And the man with the authority has got to know that all the responsibility lies on him to get it right. Now, do you want to submit to a guy who doesn't know the plan? No, you don't. And if you have to remain a spinster, it is better to be a spinster. Is that the right word? That's ladies that don't get married. I thought so. You remain a spinster before you marry the wrong guy. And you guys remain bachelors if you can't find the right woman. God can use you, obviously, in other ways. And you don't have to be married by 23. You can wait a while. In marriage, the right woman who represents the church becomes a powerful witness as she submits to her right man under the ministry and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's why that's why you don't need to be unequally yoked. Both need to be believers, and you both need to be on the same page theologically. And I'm narrowing the gap here. I mean, we're putting you in a very small box. And I know that most are not going to want to stay there. But it's not my job to expand the box. 30. Solomon assumes he is the right man for the Shulamite and therefore continues shooting her his lines. Song of Solomon 1:10, we have pick up lines 2 and 3. Pick up line number 2. Your cheeks are a beautiful set of orderly rows. Pick up line number 3. Your neck with strings of jewels. Sounding a little better, isn't it? Just a little. Better than horses pulling chariots, say. So point 1. These compliments emphasize the Shulamite's facial structure with emphasis on the symmetry of her cheeks and neck. So he was very observant. And, you know, he's seen some facial structures in his day. Better than 1,000. You got to figure he had some kind of culling process, too. I mean, if you've got a harem of 1,000, you figure he's culled some. And maybe he didn't like the facial structure of some of them. You know, as I read through this and did the studying, there's a bone that runs right through here and comes down to this little rounded spot right here. Right there? That's what he's talking about here. See, this is a row. in this row here, if it's properly there with the ladies and comes into right here, that means high cheekbones. And it makes this row. Okay, got to do some work here. King James Version of pickup line number 2 reads, "The cheeks, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. But of jewels is in italic and thus does not appear in the original. The word rose is the masculine plural of tor and means a set or series of things placed in an orderly arrangement." So 3, the beauty Solomon observes in the Shulamite's facial structure. That's what he sees, the beauty of facial structure. Now, imagine this if you can. This young lady is crossing the street and gets hit by a beer truck. And the very front of the grill hits her right between the eyes and caves her face in. And reconstructive surgery has not been very successful. And so she's all mangled. And I'm just suggesting to you, if such were to happen to someone, you would look at them and say, there's not a lot of symmetry there. And therefore, you would have to go to the person's soul to see what's there. But you know, the attraction stage is going to be hindered by the fact that you've got a Mack truck symbol right there in the forehead. See? And so what he is noting here, he's noting her beauty. He's noting her beauty. And he observes her facial structure. And all of us who are on the male side of this ledger can tell you that we've done the girl watching before. I mean, the thing that attracted me to Jo Henry was not the fact she had a Mack truck symbol in the middle of her forehead. She didn't have one at that time. And that is what attracted me to her, and then we went from there. And fortunately, since then, she has been able to avoid trucks. You know, but then on the same token, I have not been able to do that. Because when I was 10 years old, I took a Willys Jeep and drove it into a pine tree as big as this pulpit, and it didn't move. So I tore holes in my head. So I'm the one that's got a hole in my head, which has destroyed my symmetry. But she didn't see that. She looked through the soul, and she didn't find much there. But I don't know. It was the lines. I'm sure it was the lines that did it. I worked my way out of that pretty good, didn't I? Well, the beauty Solomon observes is the Shulamite's facial structure. That's the point. He is awestruck by her. And she, in all probability, did not wear jewelry on her face. A lot of the commentators say, well, what this is speaking of is how these ladies in the Middle East would wear some kind of device that would allow these various jewels to dangle down on the forehead and down by the cheeks. She, in all probability, though, did not wear jewelry on her face while chasing foxes from the vineyard. That's my guessing here, so it has to be something different. The setting of the cheekbones gives a woman's face symmetry, and hers lined up in perfect rows that resulted in a beautiful face. So 4, this symmetry was completed by her neck, which Solomon mentions has strings. And this word is the masculine plural of karus and refers to a string or chain containing such things as pearls, beads, jewels, or shells. And so he sees the symmetry of her face, and that is complemented by what she's wearing around her neck. So the neck comes into view. Well, how does neck contribute to symmetry? Some ladies have tall necks. Some people have no neck. Some people have medium neck. And therefore, the neck contributes to the overall symmetry of the woman's appearance. And he is saying that she has a beautiful neck, and the jewelry that she has chosen to wear complements her entire appearance. And therefore, he is noting these things in his line, number 3. So Solomon observes that her neck complements the Shulamite's facial symmetry, which is emphasized by her choice of jewelry. So the ladies are very good at this. They know what to buy and to dangle on their face and appendages, like earlobes and what have you, and put it around their necks. And all these things are very complimentary. And they do things to their hair. People are in business taking care of people's hair. And they fix it in certain ways that complement the facial structure. I mean, if you've got a facial structure that's A, then there's a hairdo that will complement that, and so on it goes. And the ladies have learned this. And they go to the store and they buy all these chemicals. and the chemicals can be mixed in a certain way and applied to the face where it makes you look healthier than you really are. And these kinds of things are attractive to the guys, adds to the symmetry, and the beauty, of course, is involved there. Now, Solomon is checking out all of this. And he decides to compliment her, and he figures, you know, I'll win her over. I will pique her approbation lust by telling her how gorgeous she is. That's the whole bottom line to this. And so the guys are very good at observing things like that and then telling the ladies, my, you look really nice today. And that's what he's saying. Now, 6. It is not appropriate for a man to comment on the beauty of a woman provided his words are motivated by an honest appreciation for her appearance. And this somehow is regarded as an insult today, but if you say, my, you look wonderful today, or you look very nice, or this, that, and some comment that you truly believe is true, and all you want to do is compliment, there's nothing wrong with that. In this case, Solomon truly appreciates the Shulamite's beauty, but he has an ulterior motive in verbalizing it. He uses flattery in the hopes of playing on any narcissistic trends that she might have. In other words, let's see if I can win her over by complimenting her beauty. 8. It doesn't work. She knows she is gorgeous, but she is not arrogant about it. And that's a wonderful trait for ladies, to never be arrogant about their appearance. That you deck yourself out and you take the time to do it, but you don't get arrogant about the result. Therefore, the only compliments that cause her to respond romantically to another man are those voiced by her shepherd lover. Those are the ones that hit you right in the soul and you respond to that because you know it's true and he means it. He has no ulterior motive. So seeing that the Shulamite is not being immediately won over by Solomon's lines, some of the daughters decide to try their hand again at currying her favor. So in Song of Solomon 111, the daughters of Jerusalem pipe up and sing, we will make for you orderly rows of gold and beads of silver. And that's where we resume our study after tea and crumpets. It puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.